Today is the Super Bowl, and you know, I'm teaching a Sunday school class on teaching, and Teresa was in there, and she's like, you know, we were talking about illustrations, and she's like, you know, people keep using sports illustrations. I don't like sports illustrations. I'm starting with a sports illustration. It's Super Bowl Sunday. What are you supposed to do? But I think you can understand, like, have you ever been to a 4 or 5 year old soccer game or maybe peewee football? Peewee football is hilarious. They just look like they're going to fall over because the helmet and the pads and everything are so heavy. But you watch these little kids, like little 4 and 5 year olds, and everybody's just encouraging them. Yeah, it doesn't really matter how they play. You just want to encourage them. And, you know, a little kid gets the ball, and they're just running their little hearts out, and they score their goal, and they're jumping up and down, and the rest of the crowd knows, like, you just scored for the other team. That's okay. It's cute. It's fine. You know, you want to celebrate it. Could you imagine that happening during the Super Bowl today? Would anybody be like, oh, that's so cute? No. No, at some point, like, that's not cute anymore. It's not really funny. Maybe if you're rooting for the other team, it's pretty funny. I would imagine, I'm no aficionado, I don't know how this works, but I would imagine if a football player scored for the other team, I would think they would lose their job. I would have to imagine that's how that works. Like, that's probably frowned on in the NFL. That's not going to happen. You're kind of betraying your team. Now, maybe unintentionally, right? It's an accident. But history is full of people that have done that very thing on purpose. Traitors. People that have betrayed their countries. There's a man by the name of Robert Hansen. He was an FBI agent from 1976 to 2001. He was involved in counterintelligence. And for the entire time that he was in the FBI, he sold counterintelligence and classified information to the Soviet Union and then to the Russians. For the entire time. He is considered the single most damaging traitor in the history of the FBI. He is currently, as you can imagine, in jail for life. Maybe one that you're a little more familiar with. Anybody ever heard of Benedict Arnold? Benedict Arnold, like his name, you might not even know who he is, but you know he's a traitor. His name has become synonymous with being a traitor. He was a military leader during the Revolutionary War. And as I understand it, at some point he became the commander of West Point, which at that point was not a school, it was a fortress, like a stronghold. But it was a key stronghold. And so much so that the British had issued a reward. I don't remember how much it was, but a reward for any of their leaders that could conquer West Point. And Benedict Arnold decided to cash in. He was an American leader fighting for the Americans against the British, and he decided to give up West Point so that he could get the cash that they were offering. This is terrible, but it gets worse. He invited George Washington to a luncheon. And the plan was at that lunch that soldiers would storm in and capture Washington and take West Point. So that's why Benedict Arnold is a traitor. It didn't work. They found out about the plans. It all fell apart. He ended up running, I believe it was to Britain, where even in Britain he was frowned upon as a traitor. That what he did was considered so awful. I can think of one other that you might be familiar with, Judas Iscariot. Another name very synonymous with being a traitor. Judas Iscariot was a follower of Jesus Christ, one of the 12 chosen apostles of Jesus Christ to be with him, follow him, learn from him. And yet, when the time came and the leaders of Israel were looking for someone to bear false testimony and identify who Jesus was, they gave Judas 30 pieces of silver to lead to Jesus' arrest and ultimate crucifixion. Now, traitors. We look upon them and think, how could you? What a terrible thing to have an allegiance, to have people that you presumably care about, and you're willing to not just neglect them, but literally turn against them and hurt them, to work for the enemy that is out to get them. How can you do that? Today we're going to look at a similar situation in the book of Numbers, but with a massive twist. And a twist that we all need to learn from. Open up to Numbers chapter 25. In Numbers chapter 25, We are in this book where the Israelites have moved from Egypt. They've been saved by God through the Red Sea, brought into the desert to learn about him. He's established his promise, his covenant with them. Miracles have been done. They've seen God at work in powerful ways, and he has promised them, I'm going to take you on to this land that I will give you, the land he promised long ago to their forefather Abraham. And he's going to fulfill that promise. And in the book of Numbers, they begin from this mountain where God met them, and they're journeying on to the promised land, and things do not go smoothly. Along the way, they complain, they rebel against the Lord, they constantly want to go back to Egypt, saying it was better, even though they were enslaved there. And that's what Numbers follows, this up and down roller coaster of this journey that should have taken a couple weeks, and ends up taking 40 years because of their constant rebellion against the Lord. Last week, we looked at Numbers chapters 22 through 24. And we need to bring all that in. In fact, I kind of consider today's sermon a part two to that sermon, because I think in the book of Numbers, these two things are put side by side so we understand exactly what's going on here. In chapters 22 to 24, we have this scene that doesn't actually really involve the Israelites. They're kind of down in a valley, but these chapters take place on the cliffs around that valley. And what happens is one of Israel's enemies, the Moabites, they hire this prophet, a false prophet, Balaam, to curse God's people. And they say, we want you to pronounce a curse on them so that they become cursed by their God, so that then we can defeat them in battle. And Balaam's like, I don't know if I can do that, but let's see, I'll try. And we looked at last week how time after time after time, Balaam kept going back to God, and God kept saying, no, I'm not going to curse them. And then it actually becomes that God blesses them through Balaam's mouth. And of course, the king that hired him to do this is like, whoa, not what I'm paying you for. This is not going well. But it's this incredible picture of God fighting a spiritual battle on behalf of his people that they don't even know is going on. And we talked about the power of God at work in our lives, at work in our world, in ways that we don't even see, that in his sovereign power, he is fighting on our behalf. And then we get to Numbers chapter 25. And originally I had planned to teach this all together, but last week was Communion Sunday, and on Communion Sunday we don't have children's church, which means we have the young kids in service with us. And quite frankly, this is not a PG sermon. This is a very difficult passage. So I decided, for the sake of the young ones, let's just hold off. I will try to keep it as PG as I can. But this is a tough passage, and we need to look at what it says. So understand the context. We've just finished chapters 22 to 24. God fighting for his people. And now the scene shifts to the people and what they're doing. And right away, there is a problem. Let me read for you chapter 25, verses 1 and 2. In fact, I'll read down through 3. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifice, to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Understand where they are right away. We're told that they're encamped in this place called Shittim, and I don't expect that to necessarily ring any bells. But if you fast forward to the book of Joshua, which is when they finally enter into the promised land, the book of Joshua starts in this same place, Shittim. So they are on the doorstep of going into the promised land that God has brought them to. He is about to fulfill their promises, or his promises to them. And this is what happens right then. So what happens? These Moabite women, so the same nation that hired Balaam to curse Israel. It's the same people. And you'll see in the passage, sometimes they talk about Moabites, sometimes they talk about the Midianites. Evidently, by this time in history, those two people groups had kind of intermingled. And so the names are used back and forth of both of them from time to time. So I know it's a little confusing. But the Moabite women invite the Israelite men to the sacrifices to their gods. They invite them to some worship services. At these worship services, there are feasts, meals, Remember, they've been traveling through the desert, eating manna, this dried stuff that would show up in the morning miraculously from God that, you know, kept you going, but it wasn't the best thing in the world. Occasionally they got some meat and maybe a little bit of water out of a rock. They're hungry. And they get invited to a feast. But at this feast, what is obvious is that there's going to be worship of this foreign Canaanite god, Baal. And they say, come on, share this meal with us. We're going to worship our god. It's no big deal. Well, Baal is a fertility god. They would worship Baal in order to have children, in order to get their crops to grow, and basically to just have a good life, a good, abundant, full life, fertility. The worship of Baal changed and evolved over the years. But it involved feasting. It involved sex with temple prostitutes and even human sacrifices. This is how they worshiped their god. And the people of God that God has just been fighting for so that they wouldn't be overcome, they've been invited to these worship services where horrible things, horrible sinful things are taking place. And there's no, well, I don't know about this. I don't know if we should do this. There's no hesitation. They get invited and they go. The men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. Understand how harsh this is laid against the backdrop of these chapters we've just come out of. And understand, too, that in the chapters we just came out of, God frustrated and ultimately caused to fail Balaam's efforts to curse his people. Balaam kept trying to get God to curse the people, and God kept not allowing him to curse, to the point where in 24, basically Balak, who had hired Balaam, says, look, man, I can't pay you because you haven't done the job. Here's the interesting thing. Balaam does end up doing the job. Numbers chapter 31, fast forward in the book of Numbers, we're given insight into what's going on in Numbers chapter 25. Because it talks about these women that were sent in by the Moabites and why they did this. It says that the Moabite women, referring back to Numbers chapter 25, are the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident, so that the plague struck the Lord's people. Here God is fighting for his people up on the mountain, protecting them from this curses of this foreign king that wanted to overwhelm them and overthrow them, and God fights for them and protects them. And Balaam says, well, that didn't work. Here's what I suggest you guys do. Send in your women and invite them to a feast. And all the cursing in the world didn't work. All the spiritual battles didn't work because God is stronger. But this invitation to temptation and to sin worked like a charm. We need to understand just how awful this is. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. You might know this as the beginning of the Ten Commandments, right? The big ten. And this is how it starts. God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then he goes on to say, you cannot worship any other gods. I am your God. I am the one who saved you. Do not bow down in worship to any other god. God rescued them out of Egypt. He has saved them time and time again. They have complained against him and rebelled against him over and over again. And yet he still fights for them and still protects them over and over again. And what do? They see something they want and they follow it down a path. And that path leads to worshiping the very enemy that God has saved them from. We see the consequence in verse 3. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. The Lord's anger burned against them. Sin has infiltrated God's holy people. There's supposed to be this living testimony of the presence of this holy, saving, righteous God. And instead, what they're demonstrating is we're willing to give in to anything that makes us happy and gets us through another day. Look at verses 4 and 5. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's anger may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your people who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor." God says, look, take those leaders, because evidently the leaders were involved in this or even promoted it. It says, take them. And depending on your translation, it becomes very clear. Put them up on a pole. Publicly expose them and put them to death. Why? Because what the people have done is so terrible. This is not a minor, oops, shouldn't have done this. They knew full well what they were doing, did it purposefully. The leaders purposefully encouraged it. And God says something must be done. This sin must be paid for. They ran after what they thought would give them a better life, a better time, better kids, better crops. Maybe some of them just wanted food. Maybe some of them just wanted sex. But notice what they get instead. Death. God says all the leaders must be put to death. Moses then turns around and explains this. And for some reason, it seems like he changes what God says. We're not really sure. But Moses says to the judges, which could be the leaders, could be another group, he says, you must put to death those that were involved. Later in verses 8 and 9, we see that a plague breaks out and 24,000 people, Israelites, God's people, die there in the wilderness. This is the effect of sin. I love talking about God's grace, and we will. I love talk about God's mercy, and we will. But in our efforts to emphasize God's grace, let us not lose sight of how serious sin is. Sin is the very opposite and the enemy of the life that God has for us. And these people's attempts to live the life that they wanted, doing whatever would make them happy, they ran away from the God of life and ended up helping the very enemy that wanted to wipe them out. In verse 6, we get a picture of just how bad things really were. And if there's any temptation to say, oops, this is no big deal, it's just a mistake, verse 6 and following makes it very clear. Then an Israelite man brought into the camp a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Somehow the people had understood they were in big trouble. Somehow they understood they needed to come together and mourn and repent before the Lord their God. So they gathered. If you remember the layout of the camp, the tribes, the people are encamped in kind of a big circle. And there in the middle is the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, the holy place. So they come together at that dwelling place of God where God lives to come together to apologize and repent before the Lord God Almighty. And while they're there, people off to the side see a guy bring another woman through the camp right in full view of all of them. This is not a mistake. This guy knows what he's doing and he doesn't care. And they all see it. And he takes this woman into his tent. And what happens? When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear into both of them, right through the Israelite man and into the woman's stomach. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. You can't get more caught in the act than that. Blatant, rebellious, purposeful sin. This involves people that just don't care. They just want to do what they want to do. And there are going to be ongoing lingering effects of this situation. If we skip down, we'll come back to Phinehas in a moment. But if you skip down to verse 14, it says the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the leader of the Simeonite family. This is a child of one of the leaders of Israel. It's a prominent family. And the name of the Midianite woman who was put to death was Cosbi, son of Zur, a tribal chief of the Midianite family. It's the leader of this other kingdom. The Lord said to Moses, treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them. They treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the Peor incident involving their sister Cosbi, the daughter of a Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of that incident. There are going to be ongoing fallout effects of this situation. Sin is messy, and it overflows to other people. And what's the big deal here? This is so heavy. This is so serious. This is a very difficult chapter in what is already a very difficult book. Who are these people? They are who they are because of who God is. It's the only reason they exist as a people. They were called into existence as the nation of Israel, as the offspring of Abraham, because God called Abraham to say, I will be your God and you will be my people. And I will bless you and watch over you. And I will give you offspring and a land. And that's where they're going. God is fulfilling his promises one after another after another. They are who they are because of who God is. And yet here they flagrantly run headlong into rebellion against their God and help the enemy that is out to get them. This is a pattern throughout Scripture. It's a pattern I hope you see as you learn other Bible stories or you do your own Bible reading, that God does great things and then his people completely betray him and work against him. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. God creates this perfect creation, perfect garden, puts Adam and Eve in there. Everything is perfect and great. And then what happens? Adam and Eve rebel against God. Think of Moses on Mount Sinai, this powerful picture. There's thunder and lightning up on this mountain where the presence of God is. And he invites Moses up and he says, I'm going to give you my law and my relationship with my people. And it's just so powerful. And what happens as Moses is up on the mountain? What are the people doing? They're building a golden calf and bowing down against it. There's so many examples of these. If we fast forward in the New Testament, think of Peter. Peter in the New Testament has one of the best declarations of who Jesus Christ is. He declares that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Like, man, this guy gets it. And then what happens when Jesus is on the cross? A lowly servant comes to Peter and was like, aren't you with that guy? And he goes, I don't even know him. He calls down curses upon himself. I have nothing to do with this guy. Over and over, we see this pattern in Scripture. And frankly, if we're honest with ourselves and we look at our own lives, we might see the pattern there as well. God is so good. He's so gracious. And he rescues us powerfully. But we turn against him and go our own way to try to get what we want. What they're doing here in this chapter is called idolatry. And idolatry will become the number one problem for the Lord's people from this passage all the way through pretty much the end of the Old Testament. Idolatry specifically with this foreign god Baal. He will come up again and again and again. And we need to learn from this. We look at this and go, oh, it's just such an ancient thing. I mean, what a bunch of weirdos. They built statues and bowed down and worshiped them. Friends, we have a massive idolatry problem in our lives today, in our world today, and even in the church today. Idolatry is putting anything in your life as the highest value and the most important thing that is not God. Giving that thing the place that is God alone. Seeking our happiness, our fulfillment, and anything that is contrary to who God is and what He wants. And we rearrange our time, we rearrange our priorities, we rearrange the most important principles of our lives for this thing that we say is most important. I know God says this, and I know I should, but I can't because I need to do this. That's idolatry. We're trusting that thing more than we're trusting the God who made us and who saved us. And friends, I know it's easy to sit here and go, oh yeah, our culture, man, this is happening, man. The White House, the news, all those people out in that city, in that country, in that capital. No, no, it's right here. And it's right there. We are so susceptible to idolatry in our own hearts and in our own lives. So what is the solution? What does God do to fix this problem? And here's where I'd like to talk about grace, but we need to look at what this passage says first. And it involves what Phinehas does. Well, the first solution actually goes back to what the Lord said to Moses in verse 4, kill the leaders. And then what Moses says in verse 5, kill everybody that was involved in this. And then what Phinehas does in verses 6, or 7 rather, he follows this man and the woman into the tent and drives a spear through them. And look at verse 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. Since he was as zealous for my honor among them as I am, I did not put an end to them in my zeal. Therefore, tell him I am making a covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. That's weird. I read that the first time, and like in my notes right away, I put atonement? Question mark. How is this atonement? Biblical atonement is I've sinned and I bring an animal to the Lord and like I confess my sins over, this is the Old Testament, not today, just to be clear. This is how they understood atonement. Please don't bring animals to church. They would confess their sins and then the animal would be put to death. That animal would pay the price for my sin. So I would live because it died in my place. Atonement. I am now at one with God. That's kind of an easy way to think of atonement. At one with God. At one meant. That's not what's going on here. This is, hey, this guy sinned flagrantly. Go kill him. And that makes atonement. This would be a really tough way of like carrying out church discipline. Man, we just found out you sinned. And man, we're coming over to your house. That church would not survive very quickly, would it? How is this atonement? Some things we need to learn from Phinehas. First of all, look at what he did and what it accomplished. God says that because Phinehas did this, the plague stops. In other words, God's judgment was going to go farther, and yet because of what Phinehas has done, the plague stops. Look at verse 11. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. God's just, righteous response to sin. And again, we'll get to grace, but we can't just step over wrath. God hates sin. It is the undoing of everything he is trying to do. It is rebellion against him. He cannot tolerate it. And God says that somehow Phinehas, in what he has done, has turned away God's anger. And then verse 12, he makes atonement for the people. somehow, in what Phinehas has done, he has allowed God's wrath to be poured out in such a way that others may live. And verse 11 says that all of this was done because Phinehas was zealous. That word strikes fear in our hearts. We think of zealots in the world today that do crazy things. But at its heart, being zealous means this is my firm devotion. I am committed to this. I am passionate about what's going on. Phinehas understood that what was going on could not be allowed to continue. It had to be stopped. He understood that someone had to act on behalf of others to save them. And that's where we begin to understand the application of this very difficult story. Because the application cannot be and is not go around and killing sinners. Please hear me. If you've been asleep, wake up and hear this part. Do not take this passage as any justification for going out and killing sinners. It is not the application for us today. Clear? Okay. But Pastor Dave said, no. Don't do it. But what we do see with Phinehas is that someone can act on behalf of others to save them. That person must be zealous for God and his righteousness. That person can carry out God's justice, his righteous judgment on sin, for which the punishment is death. Well, now we have some things that get picked up later in Scripture. In John chapter 2, verse 17, this is a very difficult passage about Jesus. He goes into a temple. This is Jesus. We talk about Jesus to little kids. He's all loving and warm and sweet. Jesus makes a whip and he goes into the temple and he's beating people, turning over tables, chasing them out of the temple to cleanse the temple of all the sin that's been brought in. In John chapter 2, verse 17, he quotes this passage from the Psalms. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus was zealous for the holiness of God. So what does he do? Did Jesus go around killing sinners? No, don't do that. But we do have a problem. Because we know in Scripture, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. So how do you be zealous for the Lord, know that the punishment for sin is death, and yet not just go out and kill sinners to bring God's punishment? Why is that not what we should do as Christians? Why is that not what Jesus did? How can Jesus be zealous for God and carry out God's just judgment on sin? Do you remember what we saw with Phinehas? One person could act in such a way that satisfied the wrath of God. What could Jesus do that would be zealous for God's holiness, carry out the just punishment for sin, to act in such a way that would make atonement for others? And as these questions and this problem, this dilemma kind of mounts up throughout Scripture, we start to understand, number one, what we really deserve as sinners. And number two, just how amazing the salvation through Jesus Christ truly is. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the brilliance of the cross. God didn't look at sin and go, "That's a horrible thing. You're totally in rebellion against me. You're undoing all of my creative purposes. Oh, well, I'll just let it go." That is not what God did. Sin is way more serious than that. He said, "Your sin, every single one of them deserves death and must be punished. But I will take that punishment and I will put it on my son, who is zealous for my righteousness and holiness, zealous for taking care of the problem of sin in the world, who will act on your behalf to bring atonement, payment for your sin, so that you might be saved from the plague of death that you richly deserve." He made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. These are God's people in the book of Numbers. it's good to go to the cross. And I want you to see the grace that is there for your sin. You don't have to pay the price for your sin. Jesus can take it for you if you let him and trust in him as your Savior. But even those saved by Jesus Christ, and maybe especially those saved by Jesus Christ, we still need to remember what it means to be God's people. In fact, in this passage, here we're jumping into one of the end verses, but if we go back to 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 20, Paul says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the people to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message, or this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." What Paul is saying is this is how God works. He holds up people that he has saved. And we become living demonstrations in this world of the character and nature of God. So that when other people look at us and they go, "I can't explain your life. I can't explain your attitude. Why are you so different? Why are you a bunch of weirdos?" We can say, "Let me tell you about Jesus." It's not about us. We point to Jesus. But the horror of what's going on in Numbers chapter 25 needs to also sit with us. These are God's people, supposed to be living demonstrations of God's presence and his holiness and righteousness, and look at what they do. And we need to stop and look at our own hearts and say, how do I do the same thing? Oh, sure, it might not be as bad as what they're doing, or maybe it is. And yes, we can cling to Jesus and say, I'm forgiven of that sin, but it still undermines God's creative purposes. We are called to be different. Jesus has given us the ultimate solution to the problem of sin in our lives through his death, burial, and resurrection. He saves us and he makes us different. And then we are called to live out that difference as God's people today, the church, that the world would see. This is such a tough passage. And I know some of you are like, "Man, I didn't come for this. I'm going through a hard time and I need some encouragement." The Word of God, inspired by the Lord, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. I don't know what you're going through, but God does. And whether this is directly applicable to what you're going through today or not, we still need to all deal with the sin in our own hearts. So what do we take away from this? We need to understand that Jesus is the only answer. There is nothing else that pays the price for our sin. Nothing. And we need to be challenged. Are there ways that we are helping the enemy in our own lives? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died in your place, rose from the dead, promising eternal life to all who believes. He sits at the right hand of God the Father right now, ruling over all creation and every moment of your lives. Knowing that, we need to take seriously. Are we living or giving into idolatry in our own lives? Are we blatantly running after sin, not caring about the consequences? Are we taking serious the truth that we are now Christ's ambassadors in this world? I hope in this chapter about judgment, you see the grace. I hope through this we see a sign pointing to Jesus Christ. And yes, there are consequences. Yes, this is difficulty. But understand that the book of Numbers in the Bible doesn't stop here. Chapter 26 starts with another census. And it is the counting of the new generation that is going to go on into the promised land. God's promises have not failed. And he's not done with his people yet. That's grace. That's mercy. Take a hard look at your own life and your own heart. Are you helping the enemy against yourself? Are you your own Benedict Arnold? your own Judas Iscariot? Is there ongoing sin and rebellion in your heart? In what ways are we getting sucked into the idolatry of our world and treating as if it's normal and natural among God's holy people? Bring these things to Jesus. He's already paid the price for them. He's already brought atonement between you and the Lord God Almighty. Don't just hold on to them and wallow in sin and sorrow and thinking, I'm not good enough. Bring them to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm not good enough, but you are. And I will accept that you did this for me that I might be saved. There is grace and forgiveness at the cross of Jesus. Let us pray. Father, these are hard truths. And I know there are people hurting and they want to be encouraged. I know there are people that are having other people hurt them and they want to be helped. And the gospel of Jesus Christ does those things. It helps us when we're hurting. It gives us hope through the difficult times. But the gospel also challenges us. And as hard as some of these other things are in our lives, and as much as we want to focus on them, and it's appropriate to do so at times, we also need to focus on our own hearts and ask in what ways we are working against you. Because God, I believe that most of us here want desperately to see this world change. We want to see your will at work in this world. We want to see the glory of your kingdom. And God, I pray that we take serious that it needs to start with us. That you might be able to hold us up as examples of your power at work in our lives. What the gospel does when it changes people from the inside out. And God, I know this side of heaven, we will never be perfect. But I pray that we wouldn't be our own worst enemies. And if there's anybody here struggling with sin and feeling like this is applying to them, may they not leave this place doing nothing about it. But instead, may they find someone, come and talk to me or bow on their knees before you, Father, or find somebody else and say, hey, I need help. I'm tired of betraying my own life this way. May they bring these things to you and find the grace and salvation through Jesus Christ. And may we as your people, your church saved by Jesus Christ, take this challenge carefully, cautiously, and intentionally to live for you, be changed to demonstrate your holiness in this world. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.